of God's new creation and new earth.
From John's Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, I invite you this morning to hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's pray together and get started. Thank you. Oh God, now we gather around these ancient scriptures yet again, and we do so with a desire to be equipped to live more fully in the way of your Son, Jesus Christ, who we confess to be our sovereign ruler, our King, our Lord. We ask you now to do something in the sermon that I certainly cannot do, and that is by your Spirit's intervention and inspiration, bring about newness so that we would lean more rigorously and vigorously into your new creation dream for us. We would live and lean into your end, the end as you see it now. In Christ's name, amen and amen. So this is the last Sunday of the Christian year. Next week begins, of course, the first Sunday of Advent, the beginning of the Christian New Year, the new telling of the story of Jesus, beginning with the preparation for his birth in the feast day of the Nativity, otherwise known as Christmas. Now, over the years, and certainly over the last nearly 3 years that I've been your pastor, I have been nudging you to keep time with the Christian calendar beyond Christmas and Easter. I've been encouraging you to embrace the seasons of Lent, of course, the season of Advent, the seasons of Epiphany, to add Pentecost to your celebration feast days. And in so doing, my hope is that we're being more and more formed into the way of Jesus, because I have found that keeping time by the Christian calendar, which is nothing more than keeping time through the life of Jesus, can be a powerful tool for the renewing and the transforming of our minds as we think differently about time through the lens of the Christ story. I have found this to be a powerful tool in my life. I've been following the Christian calendar for many, many years now, and it has basically just sort of transformed the way I think of time and the way I see seasons. Now, added to that is the fact that I'm a pastor and I plan all my work around that, and that certainly adds to the radical nature of the transformation that I have embraced as a follower of the ancient gift and wisdom of the Christian calendar, because I found that the calendar and keeping time by the way of Jesus can be a powerful tool for our Christianization. Use that word a little bit. See how that feels. Kind of weird in my mouth, but I like it. I like Christianization because my job over the years has been the discipling of followers of Jesus, which means my job has been the Christianizations of people who call themselves Christians. That's been my job. The Christianization of people who call themselves Christian has been primarily my job. And then calling other people into that process of Christianization. That is to say that my job, at least in part, is to create context for our communal Christianization. And you see, Christians, as you know, are people who think Christianly, who act Christianly, who respond Christianly. We are, Paul tells us, not to be conformed to the ways of our world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind into, presumably, the way of Jesus, his way of acting and being and responding and loving and giving and all of those other ways that Jesus acted. We are called by his Spirit to not just emulate, but to embody by his Spirit's power within us. So this requires We Nazarenes know, who have inherited this Wesley tradition, this requires an intentional cooperation with the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way we can be Christianized. We are not Christianized by magic. There's no magic here. I've got no wand, I've got no incantation, I've got no mantra that's going to suddenly make you a Christian. That's not the way it works. We become followers of Jesus by our intentional cooperation with the Spirit of Jesus, a long obedience in the same direction. So our mission is to learn the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table. This is our way of saying that we are here to be Christianized, not politicized, not Americanized, but Christianized. Now, this is difficult, I'll admit. This is difficult work because this means that all other stories, all other allegiances must take a back seat to this one overarching, all-consuming story of death-defying, sacrificial love embodied in Jesus of Nazareth. That means we are not here to prop up other narratives. We are not here. We are here to live the story of Jesus really as exclusively as possible in a certain sense, which is to say, let me say this as baldly as I can say it, okay? Here it is. I'm not here to make you, as far as I understand, my job as a pastor is not to make you a better mom or a better dad or a daughter or a son or even a better American, at least not primarily. I'm here to encourage and equip your Christianization. Now you'll see that. I'd like to think that can be seen intentionally here. Take the way we keep time. The way we keep time is by the life of Jesus, right? Our other holidays, I didn't say a word about Thanksgiving last Sunday. I forgot completely about it, honestly, okay? I had a Thanksgiving. I enjoyed Thanksgiving with my family. But I'd kind of forgotten about it. Why? Because I knew Christ the King Sunday was coming, and that's what I was getting ready for. Okay? That's just sort of the way it works on my heart and on my life. It's not that I'm against Thanksgiving. Not at all. All right? Love the turkey. Wife hates it. Love the turkey. All right? I have to make the turkey. And I'm getting good at it. I just want you to know that. All right? But you understand what I'm saying. I'm saying that there is another narrative that has sort of swallowed up the American narrative for me more and more. And it's the narrative of Jesus, right? So I'm here to encourage and equip your Christianization. The assumption being that Jesus will radicalize and make holy the other relationships and roles of our lives. A husband, for example, formed in the way of Jesus, will be much better prepared, presumably, for the rigors and delights of marriage. And he's being transformed by Jesus' sacrificial love. Jesus will radicalize and deepen a husband's love for his wife and a wife's love for her husband and a daughter's love for her mother and a son's love for her father. And all of the relationships that make up our life, they all get radicalized. They all get deepened. They all get to be more so because of Christ. Now, Jesus will also, and I've mentioned this before, Jesus will also radicalize our relationship with our host culture and whatever that host culture, whatever that country may be. Through Jesus, we are enabled to, I think, appreciate our host culture for its beauty and benefits, to pray for our host culture, to work for its common good as we follow the way of Jesus. And at the same time, Jesus enables us to have a proper distance from our host culture, seeing that which is sinister and oppressive among the people that we live. It goes both ways, you see, this radicalization process, this Christianization process. All of this because Christ is our King. Our King. Our sovereign. Our prime minister. Our prime minister and president and boss, but way more. But way more. So, the last Sunday of the Christian calendar has come to be called appropriately Christ the King Sunday. It's an audacious claim, the confession that Christ is our sovereign. I mean, his enemy-loving, grace-giving, cheek-turning, coat-shedding, forgiveness-offering way of sacrificial love is rigorous and demanding, is it not? It's rigorous and left untried and unpursued by many who take his name. I found. Perhaps you have as well. But that's why we're here. That's why I'm here, to lead us in the worship of Jesus so that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds so as to think and live Christianly in the way of the Lamb. For us, you know, my call is away with the donkey, away with the elephant, long live the Lamb. That's the land in which we live. That's the realm in which we live. Now, here's the question, of course, for today. What does this have to do with anxiety, for crying out loud, right? Well, as we learned last week, knowing the source of one's anxiety can be helpful in order to live non-anxiously. There is, we learned, an anxiety that is the direct result of obedience to Jesus. We talked about the anxiety that comes from obedience to Jesus. Last week, we listened to that wonderful story about the church on the stormy seas with Jesus, and their anxiety was the direct result of obedience to Jesus. Jesus told them to get in that boat and go across that sea and go through that storm. Facing stormy seas, chaotic context, difficult relational encounters will sometimes be the result of one's faith if, in fact, Christ is your sovereign ruler. But it must also be said that our Lord Jesus will give us, give you the grace that you need to rest non-anxiously in the midst of the anxiety of obedience. If your anxiety is part and parcel because of your obedience to Christ, you can find solace in him. You can embrace not only faith in him, you can embrace the faith of Jesus revealed in his ability to sleep non-anxiously when chaos ensued. I hope some of you meditated on that image this past week. On Christ the King Sunday, it's good to name the fact that confession of Christ's sovereignty will be the source of some struggle, maybe no little struggle, depending on one's host culture, and conflict, and it will lead to conflict. Some of that conflict will lead us into chaotic anxiety. And we can find solace in Christ's presence when that happens. But, and here's what I want to talk to you about today. It must also be stated that there is an anxiety brought on by disobedience. And perhaps this is the anxiety of which we are most acquainted. Maybe that's a confession for me, maybe not you. This is the anxiety that's part and parcel of a divided life. A winsome confession of faith coupled by a resistance to the will of God. This will cause us a great deal of anxiety. One might refer to as the anxiety of hypocrisy. Confessing one thing with one's mouth while living in opposition to that confession. We were talking in Danita and Alan Sunday School class, in their Christian education class, whatever we call it. We were talking about the fact that that Ron Haas mentioned, asked about the matter of hypocrisy. What do I mean by this phrase, the anxiety of hypocrisy? And I explained to him that the word hypocrisy comes from the ancient Greek actors. That's what I don't remember the actual Greek word. If I knew I was going to talk about this, I would have looked it up. But our word hypocrisy comes from a Greek word that meant play actor, one who wears a mask. And so hypocrisy is this matter of being one person, but acting like you're another. Now that duplicity, as you may have found, because I have found this to be true, will cause one a great deal of anxiety, will it not? A great deal of anxiety. This is the anxiety that's part and parcel of the divided life. Now this is why Nazarenes like to talk about holiness. Or to even use this phrase, the doctrine of entire sanctification. See, entire sanctification, this article of faith, the Church of the Nazarene, is this optimistic conviction that Christ can be both Savior and Lord of the entirety of one's life, not just the Lord of my spiritual life, but the Lord of the totality of my life, of our life together. See, when one surrenders utterly to the sovereignty of Jesus, there is no more hedging bets, no more dabbling in darkness, no more compromising in the small things, no more speaking one way with Christian friends and speaking another way with my non-Christian friends. No more blessing and cursing from the same mouth. When one allows the sovereign rule of Jesus to have sole rights and domain over one's life, one can begin to be free of the hypocrisy, of the anxiety of hypocrisy. And I even ask in your reflection guide. Do you believe that it's possible to be free from the hypocrisy, from the anxiety of hypocrisy? And I want you to linger with that. If not, I want you to think deeply about why not. When one is entirely sanctified, that is set apart for the love of God, for the purpose of God, in the way of Jesus, then one can be freed from this anxiety of hypocrisy. Now, part of what I wanted you to hear last week was that there are many factors leading to our culture's chronic anxiety, some of which is not your fault. And I was clear about this. There is an anxiety that you're dealing with that is not your fault. And I wanted you to rest in that assurance. But there is an anxiety for which we are culpable, and it is the anxiety of willful resistance to the lordship of Christ and the chaotic fallout of this willful rebellion, this willful resistance to our Lord's will. Here's a simple way of saying it. Sin will kick you in your hind end, brothers and sisters, in ways that can be anxiety-inducing. And then we're left in the bottom of this pit holding the shovel in a hole that we dug. And you add even more anxiety because you got yourself into this mess and you're holding the shovel that got you into that hole. Jesus wants to save us from that and from the anxiety that is in part and parcel of that. Sometimes the storms we encounter are of our own making. Some are not. There is a great deal of wisdom in knowing the difference and responding appropriately, either by repenting and returning to Jesus. If the source of your anxiety is willful disobedience to the will of God and you know it, then there's only one cure: repentance. What is repentance? Turning and going another way. That's it. God enables you to do that. God will help you with that. It begins with a humble confession. I'm going the wrong way. I know I'm going the wrong way, but I kind of like going this wrong way. But all of a sudden, this wrong way is getting really, really burdensome. I wonder if God will save me. I think I'll go home to God. Wait a minute. There's the Father waiting on the front porch for me. What? A cloak? Sandals? Fattened calf slaughtered? A party for me? That's what our God is like, Jesus taught us, right? So if you are dealing with the anxiety that comes from willful disobedience, here is the cure. Repent. Now, I'm sounding like an old-time preacher now, right? Amen. Amen, right? Some of you are like, finally, this guy is getting it, all right? Now, repentance is a change of, metanoia is the Greek word, changing of one's mind, changing the way that one thinks about everything. It enables the turning and going in different directions. Now, the other thing is, if your anxiety is the fruit of your obedience, then the cure is to rest calmly in the presence of Jesus as he navigates the storm with you. That's the other response. The heart of Christ, in the heart of Christ, when we are dealing with the anxiety that's brought about by obedience, in the heart of Christ, we learn that all will be well. And that brings us to St. John's Revelation, chapter 21. In St. John's vision, chapter 21, that Pastor Jeff just read to you, this comes from, of course, his apocalyptic masterpiece. I'm thinking 2019, we may spend a series in John's Revelation. I think it's about time. And I look forward to that because I love St. John's Revelation, okay? And really, it's hard to preach just one snippet out of St. John's Revelation without taking the entire grand narrative, but I'm going to do that a bit today. But in St. John's Revelation 20, chapter 21, the culmination of a great deal of chaos, we see this amazing scene. And this scene in chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, is a well that I go to, that I dip from often in helping me understand what it means to live out Jesus' dream for the seamless union of heaven and earth. See, I believe that we see here poetically rendered by St. John Jesus' prayer that your Father might, to the Father, which when he said, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we see now dramatically portrayed in St. John's Revelation chapter 21, the fruit. Fruition, the answer to this, when we see ultimately the new Jerusalem, the location of God's presence, not coming down from heaven to earth as God makes all things new, even transforming the category of new, if you will. St. John, you see, will not allow the church to participate in the escapism of the great by and by. No, St. John sees heaven coming down to earth, much like the incarnation of God who came down to earth in John's Gospel chapter 1. Now, it shouldn't surprise us, and I just mention this as just a sort of side note, that the Johannine tradition, of which I love, which is John's Gospel, the epistles of John, and even St. John's Revelation, are understood to be the Johannine tradition. So it shouldn't surprise us that the Johannine tradition that gave us this amazing, beautiful depiction of the Word becoming flesh, coming down from heaven and dwelling among us, is the same tradition that gives us finally and ultimately God's dream, which is the new Jerusalem location of God's presence coming down from heaven to earth. In answer to Jesus' prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But St. John tells us, which is to say that God in Christ will even, as I said, make new the concept of new. And here's what I'm going to say about that. I don't know what that means. It's beyond my ability to comprehend, as so much of St. John's revelation calls us to move into waters that are very difficult to sort of quantify and make clear, because I think there's a certain mystery, not a mystery to be solved here, but a mystery to be enjoyed and given over to. But St. John tells us in a very poetic way that in order for the homestead of God to be established among God's people, there's going to have to be, I'll use this metaphorically, there's going to have to be some clearing of brush. Some thistles and thorns will have to be removed for this beautiful vision to come to fruition. John makes this clear, to the sensitive reader at least, at the very beginning of his vision in chapter 21, when St. John says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And then he says, "And the sea was no more." Now, for those of you who love the ocean, I want to be clear about this. Please don't think that one day in the new heavens and new earth, that this means that you'll never be on the beach again. I don't believe that that's what this means, okay? The advent of the new heaven and earth will require the eradication of the sea. Now, let me give you some wonderful scholars to listen to. Dr. Wright, we'll start with N.T. Wright, says, quote, "Throughout the book of Revelation, as in much of the Bible, the sea is the dark force of chaos that threatens God's plans and God's people. It is the element from which the first monster emerged. In new creation, there will be no more sea, no more chaos, no place from which monsters might again emerge." Or Dr. Wilfred Harrington says, quote, "The sea is the primeval ocean, the symbol of chaos. Its disappearance is the assurance of God's total victory. This is not a restoration of our broken world to its imagined original state, but a transformation beyond imagining, a transformation so radical as to be new creation." And finally, one more scholar to add to the list. This is Eugene Boring. Dr. Boring says, and I quote, "Throughout Revelation, sea has represented the chaotic power of uncreation, of anti-creation, the abysmal depth from which the dragon arises to torment the earth, the very opposition of the Creator God, driven back at creation, held at bay during eons of history. In new creation, sea will vanish forever. Evil, even as a potential disturber of creation, will have been irrevocably overcome." And here's the thing, you all should have shouted amen to the top of your lungs at that. Evil will be irrevocably overcome. Oh, better. I mean, I know these are scholarly words and they're kind of, you know, big, but this is extraordinary. These smart guys, they're just trying to barely wrap their big brains around this amazing hope that we have and give some word of hope to the church as to the fact that the things that demean and demoralize and diminish us will finally one day be no more. And the weeping and the lamenting and the sorrow and the loss and the hurt and the loneliness, all of that will finally be swallowed up by the grace of God. Now, folks, if you're not optimistic, I don't know how you read this text. I really don't. In that one little phrase, no more sea, St. John offers a breathtakingly optimistic vision of a victorious hope. And here, don't forget, this vision was declared to a church in the midst of chaotic seas. I mean, Dr. Boring reminds us, quote, that in fact, it was in fact a sea when John wrote this that separated John and his beloved Christian community of anxious people. When John wrote his apocalyptic vision of hope, he was banished. St. John's church was under the extreme duress of persecution. John had been banished to the Isle of Patmos in a forced sequestration to be silenced forever by the mighty Roman Empire. And no one ever won when you were up against the mighty Roman Empire, the beast of John's revelation. Not only was St. John not silenced, here we are, Christ the King Sunday, 2018, 2,000 years later, and we're still listening to St. John. That's pretty extraordinary, is it not? You want to have a rational reason to believe this unbelievable good news? Just consider the crazy kind of miracle it is that we are here today listening to the words of St. John written from the context of banishment by the almighty Roman Empire that could not shut this man up and keep God's vision under a bushel. Couldn't do it. No power can overcome Yahweh, the God of Israel. None. And whether you believe it or not, this scripture, this holy vision that St. John gives us from his banished state, from his silent state, is this amazing vision of hope beyond hope, of victory over evil, of beauty over ugliness, of grace over sin. Love will win. Long live the Lamb. Given the monumental miracle of our gathering around his words this morning, perhaps we could muster just a little mustard seed faith that in fact, all shall be well, all manner of things shall be well. I mean, consider the creative and gentle power that makes our hearing these words possible this very morning. Perhaps we could allow St. John to help us trust the Lamb of God, the God who would not be silenced, would not let John be silenced, the God who spoke stillness over the stormy seas in Mark's gospel, the God, this God will ultimately banish the chaos of evil, all the monsters in the deep, dark sea, all the threatening beasts, all the little tyrants, all the tiny dictators, all the hateful racists, all the misogynists and misanthropes, every oppressive principality and power, all the incarnations of hate, all meanness and malignancy and menace will be brought low by the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And here's the thing that must be heard. The only way this can be good news for us is if we're already participating in the liberating work of the Lamb. Now, it's not good news if you're not. It's threatening news. If we are part of the Lamb's war on all that threatens the least and the little, all that degrades and demoralizes, all that sucks our faith away, all that wrings out our hope, then we can rest in the Lamb's embrace. We are able to let his presence that passes human understanding infiltrate our hearts and minds, for he can be trusted. I could bring many people up front here to tell you with many different stories, many different personalities, many different ways of articulating it, that this one, Jesus Christ, can be trusted. All shall be well. All shall be well. All manner of things shall be well. Now, I brought this quote to your attention, maybe one or two years ago now. These, of course, many of you all know that these are the words written by the poet mystic St. Julian of Norwich. And she wrote them from her plague-infested part of the world on the eastern coast of England in the dark days of the medieval era. She must have been reading St. John's vision to come up with those words. All shall be well, all shall be well, all manner of things shall be well. St. John and St. Julian speak, they speak to our chaotic times, and they do so with simple, powerful eloquence. They do so, we get both of their words. We hear from St. Julian by a series of amazing miracles, just like we hear St. John's vision by a series of amazing miracles. And here's what they both say. It's going to be all right. Don't freak out. It is really going to be all right. I don't know what this new year will bring, but I'm sure it'll bring some chaos, some anxiety maybe. We have this beautiful and robust mission. We have been given a beautiful and robust hope. We have been given a divine mandate to serve at the pleasure of the Lamb of God, the divine host who calls everyone to enjoy his presence at his table. It is without question that we will face anxious times because the evil one, who is very diminished in his capacity to do anything, will resist every chance we give him. We'll have to give him that chance. He won't take it because he's got no power here. He's defeated, by the way. Now, it is without question that we will face anxious times individually, corporately, surely. But my prayer is that our anxiety will be more the fruit of obedience and less the fruit of hypocrisy. Amen? Can we pray that? That whatever anxiety we face will be the fruit of his obedience, the fruit of risking great things for God, rather than the fruit of hypocrisy. My prayer is that if we fail, that we fail in attempting to do good things for God. We fail in our wanting and our desire to attempt great things for God, rather than failing in fear and paralysis, right? My prayer is that if our giving, for example, use that as an example because that brings me some anxiety, if our giving doesn't just miraculously and suddenly increase to where it was the year before, that we're not going to freak out about it. And more importantly, we're not going to let it take away our missional focus. We're not going to let that diminish our generosity. That neither fiscal scarcity nor fiscal blessing will hinder our trust in God. That's my prayer. Remember last week, we learned that faith isn't just believing the right articles of faith about God, which is important, mind you. Faith is trusting in God come hell or high water. That's faith. And so I leave you, as I have before, with just a breath prayer that is for me a source of peace in the midst of anxiety. And it is simple, and I breathe it from time to time, and it goes like this. Breathe in, I put my trust, breathe out in your unfailing love. I put my trust in your unfailing love. Did you say that with me? I put my trust in your unfailing love. One more time. I put my trust in your unfailing love. Going and coming, working and resting, going to sleep, getting up, in the face of stranger and loved one, the same prayer. I put my faith in your unfailing love. And as I bring this whole series to an end, I went long last week, so I'm going short this week, and you can say praise the Lord for that one. But here's I'm just going to leave you one more time, one more reading, one last time. For Psalm 46. And if anything, I hope Psalm 46 becomes like one of your go-to power tools that you just access whenever you're feeling overwhelmed. Here it is one last time. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult, there is this river whose stream makes glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of his city. It shall not be moved. And St. John tells us one day it'll be on earth, just by the by. God will help the city when the morning dawns. And then it goes on, the nations are in an uproar, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts, the Lord of hosts is with us. The people say, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord. See what desolations he has brought on earth. Now, hear what these desolations look like. He makes the wars to cease, to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. The desolation of the consuming fire of God's healing love right there. And then finally, be still and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Would you sing with me that chorus that we have been singing from time to time, inspired by these words? Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am. I want to sing one more verse. In Thee, O Lord, I put my trust. In Thee, O Lord, I put my trust. And I'm going to do something. I just thought to do this. And this might be a little weird. I don't know. In Thee, O Lord, I put my trust. We're going to sing that. And I think I'm going to give you a chance to confess this as yours. And kids, Becky, you can bring the kids in. Can she hear me? Becky, you can bring the kids in if you'd like. I like to sing, In Thee, O Lord, I put my trust. And if this is your intention, to put your trust in God in this coming year, would you just stand and make that your confession? Let us sing. In Thee, O Lord, I put my trust. In Thee, O Lord, I put my trust. In Thee, O Lord, I put my trust. Just one last time, be still. Be still and know that I am a God. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Brothers and sisters, would you take a moment in preparation for the Lord's table to pass the peace of Christ to one another?